1 Samuel chapter 10, as we've been going through 1 Samuel. And you'll remember, if you were here last week, that is. If you weren't here last week, you won't remember. Maybe you remember from your previous study. First impressions of Saul from last week in chapters 9 and 10. As we think about Saul, as he is chosen to be king, we get some first impressions of him last week. Maybe too quick to quit, as we look at chapter 9, verse 5 of 1 Samuel. As they're going and looking for their donkeys, when they came to the land of Zuph, Saul said to his servant who was with him, "Come, let us go back, lest my father cease to care about the donkeys and become anxious about us." But he said to him, "Behold, there is a man of God in this city. He is a man who is held in honor, and what he says comes true. Let us go over there. Perhaps he can tell us the way we should go." So Saul's ready to quit. The servant speaks up, "Nah, let's not quit yet. Let's go ask this man of God, this prophet, this seer." So maybe he's a little too quick to quit, too humble to accept God's blessing as they go and find Samuel. And here's what Samuel says in chapter 9, verse 19. Chapter 9, verse 19, Samuel answered Saul, "I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for today you shall eat with me. And in the morning I will let you go and tell you all that is on your mind. As for your donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, don't set your mind on them, for they have been found. And for whom is all that is For whom is all that is desirable in Israel? Is it not for you and for all your father's house?" Saul answered, "Am I not a Benjamite from the least of the tribes of Israel? And is not my clan the humblest of all the clans of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then have you spoken to me this way?" And that phrase there, "For whom is all that is desirable in Israel?" You, Saul! All that is desirable in Israel is for you! Who am I? I'm not the guy you're looking for. Who am I that you should talk to me this way? Not willing to accept the... And it's interesting. Samuel just said about the donkeys, right? He's proved a supernatural knowledge. "I will tell you all that is on your mind." He's a man of God, a prophet, a seer. Not willing to accept what God says. Maybe it's humility. Maybe it's a little bit of fear. Chapter 10, verse 14, as he's... Then we go throughout this story and there's all these amazing prophecies that Samuel predicts that comes true. Verse 14, Saul goes back home. Saul's uncle said to him and his servant, "Where did you go?" And he said, "To seek the donkeys. When we saw that they were not to be found, we went to Samuel." Verse 15 of chapter 10. And Saul's uncle said, "Please tell me what Samuel said to you." And Saul said to his uncle, "He told us plainly that the donkeys had been found, but about the matter of the kingdom of which Samuel had spoken, he did not tell him anything." Why is he hiding this thing about the kingship? Why is he hiding this that he has been chosen by God? I don't know if he's unwilling to accept. Maybe it's this matter of being humble. Maybe it's this matter of being afraid. I think we finally see which of these it is in chapter 10, 21 and 22 as Israel's gathered together. He brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its clans, and the clan of the Matrites was taken by lot, and Saul the son of Kish was taken by lot. As they're choosing by lot, they're establishing this is who God has decided to be king. But when they sought him, he could not be found. So they inquired again of the Lord, "Is there still a man to come?" And the Lord said, "Behold, he has hidden himself among the baggage." And they ran and took him from there. He really does not want to be king. It just is dripping off the pages here. This idea of fear, humility, unwillingness to accept. And really, we kind of get this impression of Saul, he's kind of a coward, isn't he? He's and maybe not a coward, maybe coward's too strong of a word, but definitely unwilling to accept responsibility. Definitely unwilling, if he can't even tough it out and go find the donkeys, how is he going to lead the kingdom of Israel? So we get this impression of Saul. First impressions make a big difference. We get this impression of Saul, even though he's physically imposing, even though he's head and shoulders above everyone in Israel, literally the most handsome man in Israel. He's just called that. There's no one else handsomer than he. We see a very different Saul this week in chapter 11. The story, as we think about the story we're going to be reading in 1 Samuel chapter, well, we'll begin in chapter 10, verse 25. Chapter 10, verse 25. Then Samuel told the people the rights and duties of the kingship, wrote them in a book, and laid it up before the Lord. Then Samuel sent all the people away, each one to his own home. Saul also went to his home in Gibeah, and with him went men of valor whose hearts God had touched. But some worthless fellows said, "How can this man save us?" And they despised him and brought him no present, but he held his peace. Can we understand their question? How can this man save us? We found him hiding in the suitcases. I mean, really? There's kind of this sense, I understand their question. This is the guy that's supposed to be king? I mean, what's up with that? Now, of course, their problem, why are they called worthless fellows? Because ultimately, isn't it God who chose Saul? Even if they don't get it, even if they don't understand it, they should be willing to accept that maybe God knows what he's doing. Chapter 11, 1 through 4 then. As we see this set up here, this is Jabesh being besieged. Now, this is a lot of complicated names that I'm going to mess up. Then Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, oh, this is so bad, guys. Make a treaty with us and we will serve you. So, okay, the Ammonites are besieging the men of Israel at Jabesh. And basically the people in Jabesh say, we'll serve you, quit besieging us, we'll make a treaty. But Nahash the Ammonite said to them, on this condition I will make a treaty with you, that I gouge out all your right eyes and thus bring disgrace on all of Israel. Man, that is brutal. Yeah, I'll back off if I can gouge out all your right eyes. Man, that's awful. The elders of Jabesh said to him, give us 7 days respite, that we may send messengers throughout all the territory of Israel. And if there was no one to save us, we will give ourselves up to you. How pitiful. I'm kind of surprised that Nahash allows the 7 days. I mean, he's clearly in the stronger position here. When the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul, they reported the matter in the ears of all the people, and the people wept aloud. So we get this idea. The Ammonites are besieging this city, Jabesh, and things are not going well. And so it's reported to Saul. Hey, Saul's the guy that, you know, he's the guy that's supposed to be king. So we see Saul rallying the kingdom then in chapter 11, verse 5, beginning in verse 5. Now behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen. And Saul said, what is wrong with the people that they are weeping? So they told him the news of the men of Jabesh. And the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled. He took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hand of the messengers, saying, whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so shall be done to his oxen. Then the dread of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out as one man. When he mustered them at Bezek, the people of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. So what does Saul do here? It's really totally contrasted with his previous disposition in chapters 9 and 10. He cuts up oxen and basically sends them out. I'm going to do this to your oxen if you don't come help us. Now, what gives him the right to do this is, of course, that God just chose him as king, right? God has just selected him. This is the guy that's going to be king over you. Now, note, he's not been officially anointed as king yet, but he is obviously God's chosen. And he really establishes this idea of strong leadership, which is totally not in keeping with the rest of his personality that we know about. Note that as we keep going in chapter 11, beginning in verse 9 then, as we see Saul's promise to aid Jabesh. And they said to the messengers who had come, thus shall you say to the men of Jabesh Gilead, tomorrow by the time the sun is hot, you shall have salvation. When the messengers came and told the men of Jabesh, they were glad. Therefore the men of Jabesh said, tomorrow we will give ourselves up to you. This is now, let's get the thing here. They're talking now to the Ammonites. They've received word that Saul's going to come save them. So now they're talking to the Ammonites, the people that are besieging them, Nahash. Therefore the men of Jabesh said, tomorrow we will give ourselves up to you, that you may do to us whatever seems good to you. So what are they saying? They're buying another day. Tomorrow we'll give up. But they know, of course, that Saul's going to come save them. They know that Saul has promised that their salvation shall be here. And man, couldn't this be a movie? Oh, this could be a movie. This could be a really good movie, too. You've got this guy who is a total coward, totally not king material, and this event happens, the city's besieged, and he is a transformed man gathering the people of Israel. And this quote in verse 9, this could be in a movie, and in fact has been in several movies to this effect. Tomorrow by the time as the sun is hot, you shall have salvation. Man, that's a great line. That's awesome. That is really like movie material right there. Verse 11, then, the destruction of the Ammonites. And the next day Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day, and those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. Total victory over the Ammonites. This is not the same guy we saw last week. This is not the same man. We see then his kingship reaffirmed at 11, 12 through 15. Then the people said to Samuel, "Who is it that said, 'Shall Saul reign over us?' Who are the doubters? Who are the ones that doubted Saul? Bring the men that we may put them to death." Well, yeah, now everybody's on board, now that Saul's saved the people of Jabesh. Now that Saul's won this mighty victory over the Ammonites, yeah, everybody's on board. I wasn't. And you kind of get this impression. Those worthless men before who had doubted Saul, it's like, no, I wasn't one of those guys. That wasn't me. Let's find those guys and kill them. Nobody wants to be the one that was doubting Saul. But Saul said, "Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel." Great attitude. Man, that's a great attitude. He doesn't take credit for himself, does he? Where does he put the credit? "For today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel." That is the attitude that God wants in his king. God is the one who did it. Then Samuel said to all the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal and there renew the kingdom." So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. They sacrificed peace offerings before the Lord. And there Saul and the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. This is what establishes Saul as king. Now, some questions from the text as we think about this story. How had Israel governed before Saul? Well, we think about the book of Judges. You had these men and women who God sent to restore and save them from the hand of their enemies. But up until this point, they didn't really have a centralized government. They were, of course, what? The 12 tribes, right? The 12 tribes of Israel. So we've got all these tribes, and we see in the latter half in Joshua and in some in Judges in the distribution of land, as they go into the land of Canaan, and your land's going to be here, Gad, and your land's going to be here, Benjamin, and your land's going to be over here, Judah, and your land's going to be over here, and all this divvying up of the land. So you've got these 12 tribes that are mostly autonomous, all under the umbrella of Israel, all part of God's people, but they've all got their own land, they've all got their own places, and for the most part, they just govern themselves. Now, occasionally, it's the book of Judges, we go through the book of Judges, when they had strayed from the Lord, an enemy had come in and conquered them, or an enemy had made their lives miserable because they had strayed from the Lord, and that judge would come in and restore them and drive out the enemy, whoever it needed to be. And you had this idea of priests and the prophets. People would go for disputes, settling disputes over whatever it is. Could be land disputes, could be murder disputes. And so you had people who were kind of in charge, who would give them direction from the Lord. But for the most part, they were self-governed, these 12 tribes. So what was renewed in 1 Samuel 11:14? "Let us there renew the kingdom." There hasn't been a kingdom before now. Now we've had this land, these 12 tribes. And really I think what's happening here, as we've gone throughout this, all of them were united in the Exodus, right? They're all captivity in Egypt. And they all come out of the land of Egypt and they've got the awesome thing with the Red Sea. And then they're all wandering in the desert together. They're all wandering around because of the unfaithfulness and unwillingness to go into the land, right? So they're all wandering around for 40 years in the desert. And then they come into the land and they're all together again. They're all fighting these battles. They're all conquering the Canaanites. They're conquering the Hittites and the Jebusites and all these peoples. But then after the conquering's mostly done, they all divvy up and go their separate ways. I think what's happening here is they're being united again. No longer are you going to be the tribe of Gad and the tribe of Benjamin and the tribe of Levi. Of course, they didn't have land, right? They had their own thing. But even they had their special deal going on. But there was a clear separation. But now they're going to be one. Not that the tribes aren't going to be existing. Not that they're not going to have separate tribes. But they will all be one nation like they were coming out of Egypt, like they were wandering in the wilderness, like they were going in to conquer the land. They're going to be one nation again. The kingdom is going to be renewed. The people are going to be united under this leadership of Saul. How did this event solidify Saul's place as king? Nothing makes people like you better than victory. Nothing makes people like you better than coming to their aid in a time of distress. Saul, who had demonstrated in our first impression of Saul, really a cowardice, a fear of being king, in this story demonstrates to the people, I will step up, I will fight your battles, I will come to your aid, I can lead you capably. This is the event that I think solidifies Saul's place as king. The people are now willing to accept him, the people are now willing to follow him. Not that they wouldn't have accepted Samuel's proclamation, I think, but this puts Saul not only as head and king in name, but king in their hearts. They really are willing to follow him after this event, after this battle. And the question, as we asked last week, is this God's plan or is it coincidence? I don't know. Was it God's plan that Nahash should come against the people of Jabesh and to provide this way for Saul to come and be victorious and win the people's hearts? I don't know. Maybe it just happened and God used it to his benefit. But whatever else we can say, it worked out well for Saul. And ultimately worked out well for the people of Israel. Now they're all united. Finding meaning for us. A couple of questions to ask as we think about our own lives. What does it take to win over the skeptics? What did it take for Saul to win over the skeptics? We read about this in 10:27. We'll read it again. But some worthless fellows said, how can this man save us? And they despised him and brought him no present, but he held his peace. Okay, we've got that attitude. And then in 11:12, the people said to Samuel, who is it that said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring us the men so that we may put them to death. Total 180 shift. What did it take for Saul to win them over? A couple of things. Providing help in time of need. You want to win over the skeptics today? Help people. I think James says something to this effect. See somebody poor and in need of clothing? And you say to him, be warm and filled, but do nothing to satisfy the needs of the body? What good is that? None. You want to win over the skeptics? Help people. Come to their aid in time of need. What else? How else did Saul win them over? He was passionate. He was bold. He was not afraid. We win people over through, and we've been talking about this on Wednesday nights, authenticity. Demonstrating a willingness to do what needs to be done, even if it's difficult, even if it's hard, even if it's dangerous. There's nothing more dangerous than battle, right? But a total willingness to do what was necessary to provide salvation to these people. That's how I win over the skeptics. Helping people, being genuine, being authentic, doing what is necessary, doing what's right, even when it's not pleasant or comfortable, even when it's not safe. What is the value of a strong leadership? The second question, how can you be a leader? We know it's Saul here. And again, this is why it's important to understand this segregation, this separation of the tribes of Israel. They're kind of just doing their own thing at this point. 11:6-8, we'll read it one more time. The Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words. His anger was greatly kindled. He took a yoke of oxen, cut them in pieces, and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hand of messengers, saying, whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen. And then the dread of the Lord fell upon all the people, and they came out as one man. Israel works in concert, works in unity, because of Saul's strong leadership. Because he was unwilling to accept no as an answer. Saul's strong leadership is what galvanizes the people of Israel, galvanizes them not only to act, but to act as one entity. To act united in purpose and strategy, as we see later on as they come down into this strategy of battle. Strong leaders inspire us not only to do, but to do together. There's a difference between those two things. Without strong leadership, Some of us might be doing things, some of us might not be doing things. But really the value of strong leadership is inspiration to work in unity, to work in concert with one another, to work together towards a common goal. And again, what does it take to be that kind of leader? Boldness, unwillingness to compromise, willingness to do what's right, even if nobody else will. And even if you're not an elder, even if you're not a deacon, you can still show that kind of leadership. You can be willing to do what's right, even if no one else will. And you can be willing to call on people to help you. And what does Saul do here? He says, come help, and he expects them to come help. There is no assumption that they might not. We can expect each other to do what's right. I can hold you accountable, and you can hold me accountable. That's what Saul was doing here, holding Israel accountable. Your brothers are in danger. Your brothers are in jeopardy in Jabesh. Come help them. We can hold each other accountable. We can expect each other to do what's right. And we do that by first demonstrating our own willingness to do what's right. I want to focus as we conclude here on the Spirit of God in 1 Samuel 11:6. 1 Samuel 11:6, and the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled. The whole story begins with this powerful, transformative change in Saul. And the reason I brought up how Saul was last week, we see two different Sauls. And this powerful, transformative change is tied into these questions. What does it take to win over the skeptics? How can each of us be a leader? Romans 8:9-11. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. I've missed a period there. Notice these things. If the Spirit of God, in fact, dwells in you, He will give life to your mortal bodies. The Spirit has the power to change, the power to transform. As we look at Saul, what changed in Saul from the coward that he was to the great leader that he became? Verse 6, the Spirit of God rushed upon him. That's what enabled him to be a different person. That's what enabled him to change from the way he was into the thing he needed to be. Just like here, I think, is also the statement, the Spirit is what gives life. 2 Timothy 1:7-8. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed about the testimony of our Lord, nor me His prisoner, but share in the suffering for the gospel by the power of God. The Spirit that worked that transformation in Saul, the Spirit that caused this change, and notice the change that happened in Saul. What did it cause in Saul? It caused him first to be angry that Israel was being attacked. To be angry that things were not going the way that they should. To be angry at injustice. Angry that someone would dare attack God's people. And I think a little angry that people wouldn't come to his aid. A little angry that the other surrounding tribes was just letting this happen. The people of Jabesh, as they're being besieged, Israel could have come to their aid. They asked for 7 days, let us go send help. I think Saul's a little angry that people weren't helping. This caused righteous indignation. And again, the question must be asked, do we not possess the same Spirit? Is that not what Romans says? Let's put Romans up there again. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Same Spirit. The Spirit didn't change in the last 4,000 years, you know, between these two stories. Spirit didn't change since the time of Saul to our time today. That same transforming power, that same ability to inspire righteous indignation. And what does he say to Timothy? Power and love and self-control. Those changes are wrought by the Spirit today, just as they were in Saul. How should that same Spirit motivate and inspire our own actions? What have I been saying this whole time? A willingness to do what's right even when nobody else will. A willingness to stand up for what God says. A willingness to hold others accountable to that standard, as we should be doing for each other. A willingness to lead others into doing what's right without fear, without cowardice, without hesitation, without trepidation. Should we not be motivated and inspired the same way today? Now, guess what? I don't have to conquer the Ammonites. Good news for me. I don't have to lead people into battle for Jabesh Gilead. That's not what I'm doing. But I am leading people into battle, am I not? There is a war that's being fought, is there not? The war between the flesh and the spirit, the war between the children of God and the sons of disobedience, the war between God and the devil. The Spirit should inspire and motivate us to fight that battle with the same fearlessness, the same boldness as Saul demonstrated in this battle for Jabesh-Gilead. The change that the Spirit of God wrought in Saul is the same change that the Spirit desires to empower in you, and that He can do. So how do we get this Spirit? How do we then receive this transforming power? Acts 2:38 is pretty clear. Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to Himself." You can be transformed. You can be changed into the image of Jesus. You can be transformed and given courage and strength and peace, a spirit of what? Power and love and self-control. You can have that change today if you are willing to be transformed.